Born in the grip of oppression, I fought for my liberty. I paid with the blood of my people. Freedom has never been free. Now my door's always open to dreamers and friends. But when I'm attacked, I protect and defend. Because my name is America, I stand proud and free.
Welcome everyone. This is Karen Schoen, and you will be listening to the Prism of America's Education. And I don't know if you watched the Grammys, but I did not. However, this morning I was hit by, of course, the most popular song, which is done by Cardi B. And the name of the song is called Wet Ass Pussy. And they actually played that disgraceful song as part of mainstream TV for kids to see. And then I go back and I say, this is not as horrifying as we think, because we should be prepared for this if we know the 45 goals of communism. Because goal number 24 says, eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and violation of free speech and free press. Number 25 says, break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, and TV. How disgraceful is that? But folks, if you know the 45 goals, you will be prepared, and you can prepare for these things in advance. Problem is, with our society and culture today, people don't know history. And I certainly don't want to spend this entire show talking about the horrors of what this administration is doing to America. They are literally changing the fabric of America as we speak. They constantly tell us America is a land of immigrants. But what they're not telling us is not the way the invaders are entering our shores right now. And the immigrants that we had from the past made wonderful contributions to America. And I go back to history again, because if we don't know our history, then we don't know our future. And we certainly cannot know the present. And yes, many of the immigrants and many fabulous historians have done remarkable things that have allowed us to live in the society that we are living in today. And for that reason, I have invited a very good friend and incredible historian to not tell us about the horrors, but to tell us of some of the great things that wonderful people in the past have contributed to make America the greatest country in the world. Bill Federer, thank you so much for joining me today. It is always a pleasure to have you on the show. And you wrote a new book, Bill, and I want to discuss that book because I looked at it and I was amazed at, sadly, the things that we have forgotten, which we never really should forget. But now I am concerned that our kids today will never even learn them. So, Bill, would you tell us, first of all, where we can find you? And everybody, please go to Bill's website and put your email address in and get his American Minute every day. It is a pleasure to read. Bill, thank you for joining me today.
Karen, great to be with you.
Bill, what is the new book? It looks incredible. And you have picked apart some of the most fabulous people and told their story and how they have contributed to America. What prompted you to write that book?
So the cancel culture is wanting to make it politically incorrect for a student to cite a creator in their paper. They might risk a failing grade. And professors certainly might risk losing their career if they espouse intelligent design or that there might be a creator out there somewhere. While at the same time, some of the very founders of science, some of the very pioneers were very strong believers in a creator, in God. Many times they were strong Christians, other times they just believed in the creator. But I put these acknowledgments in a new book. It's called Miraculous Milestones in Science, Medicine, and Innovation, and the Faith of Those That Achieve Them. You know, it goes all the way back to astronomy. And if you'd like, I can share some of those stories.
Oh, would you please? Because I can tell you one thing, and it is very, very sad. Our children today have no clue. They have no clue about astronomy. They have no clue about science, and they don't know about history. And they absolutely have no idea of how some of the wonderful things were even put together without using technology, because in the past, we didn't have this incredible technology. And the things that were built by these wonderful people were built with their own hands. So yes, would you share some of that information with us?
Right. So Nicholas Copernicus, he is the one discovered the heliocentric solar system. What's that? That's where the sun is the center of the solar system, not the earth, where the ancients under the astronomer Ptolemy thought that the earth was the center. And Nicholas Copernicus had his doctorate in canon church law. Copernicus said the universe wrought for us by a supremely good and orderly creator. Well, his contemporary was Galileo. He was the first astronomer to use a telescope. Galileo said the laws of nature are written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics, because they would use mathematical equations to plot trajectory in the different stars. Galileo says God is known by nature in his works and by doctrine in his revealed word. So they thought of there being two books. One is the book of nature that reveals God's majesty and his creative power. And the other is the book of the Bible, which God reveals his plan of salvation. Galileo says, I give infinite thanks to God who has pleased to make me the first observer of marvelous things, because he's the first to use a telescope. Following him is Tycho Brahe. He is an astronomer in Denmark, and he compiled accurate astronomical observations, very detailed, which are necessary for Kepler and other astronomers. But Tycho Brahe said, those who study the stars have God for a teacher. And then he said, the machine of heaven is divinely governed under a given law. Tycho Brahe's student was Johannes Kepler, and he took these accurate astronomical observations and discovered laws of planetary motion. This is called celestial mechanics, and he had Kepler's laws. And Kepler noticed that there were eight notes on a piano and eight planets in the solar system. And so he wrote a book called The Harmonies of the World in 1619. And he said, O Almighty God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee. And then he said, I had the intention of becoming a theologian, but now I see how God is by my endeavors also glorified in astronomy, for the heavens declare the glory of God. Following Kepler, you have Sir Isaac Newton. He is the first one to use a reflecting telescope, and he's called the father of modern science and physics. He came up with the laws of motion, laws of energy conservation, laws of gravity. In 1666, there was a plague in London where a quarter of the city died. People went out into the country, and so he went to a country estate. He left his education at Cambridge, and there he observed an apple falling. And he said, well, if the earth can draw an apple down, maybe that pull goes all the way out to the moon. And maybe that pull is what keeps the earth orbiting the sun. And anyway, did you know Isaac Newton wrote more on Bible prophecies and the book of Daniel than he did on science?
No, I didn't. And as you're talking, I am constantly hearing the reference to God. And this is something that is being eliminated. Without a reference to God, it's hard to understand the concept of where these people got these ideas from. And God was very important in that time, was it not?
Yes. And another quote from Isaac Newton is he said, this most beautiful system of sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from an intelligent and powerful being. All variety of created objects which represent order and life in the universe could only happen by the willful reasoning of its original creator, whom I call the Lord God. So that was Isaac Newton. Wow. And then around the same time, you have the what's called the scientific revolution. Sir Francis Bacon was one of the people promoting what's called the scientific method. That's where you measure something, you do a test, you measure it again, and it's called deductive reasoning rather than inductive. So you go where the evidence takes you and so forth. Sir Francis Bacon said, knowledge is power. And that quote is on our Library of Congress. But Sir Francis Bacon said, a little philosophy inclineth men's minds to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's minds to religion.
Now, Bill, can I stop you there for a minute? And I wanted to ask you a question because you mentioned the scientific method, and this is no longer taught because the crowd that's involved now in education believes in outcome-based education. So they have an answer, and then they try to make the science fit the answer. But that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? We're supposed to take the questions and look for an answer. And sometimes an answer could contradict each other. And that brings more science and more curiosity and more knowledge. And isn't that the way it's supposed to work?
Right. Yeah. And so that's why it is disturbing that on campus, they're taking away, if you dare question the brand new latest political agenda, you're canceled. Your 30, 40 year career in science and in medicine, boom, gone. Just because you did one interview where you questioned one thing. So we're moving away from the deductive reasoning. And now it's like, no. We already have a predetermined political conclusion and your facts have to fit in with that or you and all your research is erased. It's very similar to what the Nazis did, Jewish scientists in Germany. But if you like, I can share a little bit more. So referring to the two books, Sir Francis Bacon said, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. The first, the volume of scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creatures, which express his power. So again, they viewed nature on one hand and the scriptures on the other hand as both being from God and revealing God.
And this is why God being taken out of our school and being taken out of our knowledge and trying to be canceled is so important, because in order to understand what is happening today, one has to rely on the fact that we wouldn't be here if there was no God.
Right. And so another one is Robert Boyle. He's called the father of chemistry. Pretty important. And he came up with the word element, litmus test, chemical analysis. He discovered Boyle's law of gas dynamics. What's that? You decrease the volume and you increase the pressure. Right. It's very important for scuba divers. All right.
Sure.
If you go down and take a breath of air at a low depth, you better exhale, because as you come up, that is going to increase in volume and could burst your lungs. Well, Boyle, Robert Boyle, father of chemistry, was a director of the British East India Company, where he supported Christian missionaries. And he funded a school to help evangelize Indians at the College of William and Mary. And Robert Boyle is known for the Boyle lectures. Again, the father of chemistry. And this, it says this, quote, £50 are set aside for an annual salary. So some learned divine or preaching minister to preach, proving the Christian religion against notorious infidels, atheists, theists, pagans, and Mohammedans, encouraging, propagating the Christian religion to foreign parts. Here's the father of chemistry wanting to prove the Christian religion against infidels and wanting to propagate Christian religion. At the same time as Blaise Pascal, he's known as the father of hydrostatics and hydraulic engineering. That's the barometer where you have detecting of the air pressure changing so you can predict the weather. That's Blaise Pascal, the barometer. But he is known for his Pascal's wager. What is that?
What is that?
That's where it's, he says, how can anyone lose who chooses to become a Christian? If when he dies, there turned out to be no God, he has been happier in life than his non-believing friends. If, however, there is a God in heaven and hell, then he has gained heaven and his skeptical friends will have lost everything in hell. So doesn't lose to be a Christian. Right? You're exactly. A nicer person in life because you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then there's a church organist named William Herschel. He constructs the largest telescope of his day. It was quite involved polishing the glass and so forth. And he discovered the planet Uranus, the third largest planet in the solar system. He got knighted as Sir. And then his son is Sir John Herschel. He takes the telescope to South Africa, where he catalogs thousands of never before cataloged stars and planets that were only visible from the southern hemisphere. Sir John Herschel said, all human discoveries seem to be made only for the purpose of confirming more strongly the truths come from on high and contained in the sacred writings. And then there's a black astronomer many aren't familiar with named Benjamin Banneker. He was born 1731. He lived in Maryland. He was a free black and he was a Quaker. And some of his neighboring Quakers were into astronomy. And so he taught himself astronomy, asking questions, and he became excellent at it. And he corresponded with Thomas Jefferson. He helped survey Washington, D.C., where they would, if you've noticed that it's laid out in a perfect square, well, you have to line up the surveying instruments to make sure it's all square. And so you would line those up against the stars that, you know, certain days to know where the stars would be at certain times. And anyway, he publishes an almanac that becomes a bestseller. And one of the main features of the almanac is an Ephemeris table. And that's where, as an astronomer, you would put down where the moon and the stars will be in their orbits on certain dates of the year. And that way you could tell when the seasons were changing. And it would change from year to year. But it's important for farmers because certain crops only have a specific number of days as their growing season. And you don't want to plant them too early and have them, you know, killed with a spring frost. You don't want to plant them too late and, you know, you can't harvest them. And so his Ephemeris tables, his Banneker's almanac became a bestseller. And
wow. This is something that is absolutely never even mentioned. And it is unbelievable that we have all of these wonderful people and our children are learning about social justice. Hold that thought, everyone. We will be right back. We'll be right back. This is Karen Schoen. You're listening to The Prism of America's Education with my guest, Bill Federer.
Now, never before in our history have we witnessed the level of hatred that is now being waged against our law enforcement. While anarchist groups create havoc and overwhelm our first responders, these same groups and their corporate supporters are calling for the police forces to be shrunk and defunded. What can you and I do to make a difference? How can we stand up for what is right and to show our support? That's what I'm going to tell you about this incredible new platform. It's called ShopToTheRight.com. And it's a new shopping platform that will help you find businesses that align with your values. They feature products made in America. They support veteran-owned businesses, as well as our law enforcement community. This is a time when we need to stick together. We need to shop together, and we need to support each other. It's time for you and I to make some noise and stand up to protect our country. And one easy way to do that is to shop and give our money to companies that don't seek to destroy our way of life. So join the fight for liberty. ShopToTheRight.com. Support those American businesses that support law enforcement and veterans.
We Welcome back, everyone. This is Karen Schoen and my guest, Bill Federer. Bill, before we go on and you tell us some more of the incredible history that we are missing, would you please tell everyone where they can find you? Bill's website is incredible, everyone. You really, really should get involved. And this is something that you should be sharing with your children.
Right. Well, thank you. My website is AmericanMinute.com. AmericanMinute.com. And I send out a free daily email they can sign up for. And also have a new book. It's called Miraculous Milestones in Science, Medicine, and Innovation, and the Faith of Those Who Achieve Them. And so it goes through famous astronomers and scientists, goes through the history of hospitals, the history of the calendar, history of writing, history of the printing press, and all of their connections with faith. And I think that students need this information, especially with the cancel culture wanting to make anybody who believes in God seem like they're a Neanderthal person on campus.
You're so right. And Bill, you have written incredible books, and folks, take a look at the books that Bill has written. You can't even compare them to what our kids are learning in school, but you should be purchasing them and you should be sharing them with your children, with your family, and learn about the history and the wonders of the world that they will never learn in school today. And Bill, we're going to have a short time, but I would love you to continue and give us much more about the people that are involved in making our world as wonderful as it is today.
Yeah. So another is with the astronomers, Einstein was invited by astronomer Edwin Hubble to the Mount Pleasant Observatory in California in 1931 to observe the red shift of distant galaxies, proving the expanding universe. So light travels at different speeds. The slowest is red, the fastest is blue. And so when you would see red, it would mean that the galaxy is what? Moving away from you. And you're seeing the slowest light. And so Einstein saw this and he said, I now see the necessity of a beginning. Why? So prior to that, Einstein thought the universe was static. It was there. It was always there. It always will be there. But now he sees that, it's moving. So that means there had to be a starting point. And that led to the concept of the Big Bang. And even more recently, the CERN, the photon accelerator, the electron collider, we're able to speed up photons, which is light, bang photons into each other, created electrons and the boson particles, the little beginnings of what we call matter. And so it made a whole lot of news, especially theoretically, that light can be turned into matter. And of course, that's Einstein's theory that energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Einstein once said, I am absolutely not an atheist. I observe the laws of nature. There are not laws without a lawgiver, Albert Einstein. And then we have Robert Goddard creating the rocket, and then Wernher von Braun, who's the father of the modern space flight. He came over from Germany after World War II. It was Operation Paperclip. And he said they knew they had developed, you know, the V2 rocket and new technology, and he wanted it to go into the hands of a people that believed the Bible rather than the Soviets. But Wernher von Braun said, I'm certain that were he among us today, Christ would encourage scientific research as modern man's most noble striving to comprehend and admire his father's handiwork. Wernher von Braun said, when astronaut Frank Borman, now Wernher von Braun is the one who basically came up with the Saturn V rocket. I spoke one time at NASA. I was at an amazing event. One of the other speakers was General Bob Stewart, who's an Army admiral, the highest Army ranking officer on a space shuttle. And the event was in the museum with the Saturn V rocket that hangs from the ceiling. This thing is over a football field long. Wow. And here's astronaut, you know, Bob Stewart pointing out all the different parts of it and so forth. So Wernher von Braun created this rocket, and it was basically gave birth to the Apollo space program, because now you could launch. And Apollo 8, you have astronaut Frank Borman. He's circling the moon on Christmas Eve, 1968. And he reads the first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and reads the whole thing. Well, when Wernher von Braun writes this, when astronaut Frank Borman was told that a Soviet cosmonaut commented that he had seen neither God nor angels on his flight, Borman replied, no, I did not see him either, but I saw his evidence. And so that's what this book is. It's evidence that there is a creator. And these are famous scientists that acknowledge the same.
That is unbelievably important, folks, and that's why history is being erased and canceled, because these people believed in God and they recognized the fact that without a God, we wouldn't be existing. And there had to be, as Einstein said, there had to be a lawgiver in order to create a law. Bill, you mentioned Operation Paperclip, and I just want to clarify. Would you mind clarifying that for our listeners in case some people do not know what that was?
So Wernher von Braun was a German scientist. He corresponded with Robert Goddard, the father of modern rocketry in America. And Wernher von Braun developed the V2 rocket. Well, the V2 rocket was for the Nazis, and they were firing thousands of them into London. This was a very powerful and dangerous technology. And so as World War II was grinding to a halt, the Nazis were beginning to surrender. Well, the Soviet communists and America were rushing to get these scientists, and the Soviets wanted them and did get some. But Wernher von Braun and others hid out. They were able to be captured by America and brought to the United States so that all their technology could basically birth our space program. And people say, well, you know, Wernher von Braun was a Nazi. But yes, he was. But it's sort of like today, where if a scientist does not publicly support the political agenda of the day, boom, his career is instantly over. And so back then, you had these scientists that sort of had to swallow their personal faith and views in order to continue to be a scientist. And that's the category he was in. But yet he did make the choice. He said when they were defecting, he and those other scientists realized what they had invented was powerful, and they wanted it to fall into the hands of people that believed the Bible. And then another thing I think is interesting is hospitals. So we're being hearing stories of medical professionals that are told you have to participate in abortion or you'll lose your career, or you have to participate in euthanasia or transgendered surgeries. They're saying, give up your Christian or your moral convictions and just do what the government tells you to do. Well, lo and behold, when you do the research, it was Christians that invented hospitals. So hospitals didn't come from China. The poor people were called base mankind. They had a name for it, like Jamin or something. It didn't come from India, where the base people were considered untouchables. You just let them die in a gutter. You didn't try to doctor them. You know, Mother Teresa eventually came over there and she said, I care for them because I'm caring for Jesus. And hospitals didn't come from Egypt. They had some medical care, but it was only for the royalty. And like eternal life was only for the royalty. That's why it was considered an honor to be locked in the tomb and die with the Pharaoh, because you were getting to participate in eternal life. The Greeks, they didn't have healthcare for the poor. They had some weird stuff where you'd take a hallucinogenic drug and then have some snakes crawl over you and so forth. But it was Jesus who said, I was sick and you visited me. And you had some of the Jewish laws now called kosher, but they would be like, have water go through the ashes of a red heifer. Well, what's ashes? It's carbon. And so that would be like a water filter, and do your sewage outside of the camp with a shovel and so forth. But Christian, Jesus said, I was sick and you visited me. The parable of the Good Samaritan helping somebody he didn't even know along the side of the road, pouring in the wine, which is alcohol to cleanse the wound, and then oil is an ointment, so to speak, to cover the wound. And then he put him in an inn to be taken care of. And so that you had these early Christians that took care of the sick. In the fourth century, there was Assyrian Christians that started the first university at Nisibis, and then it's a Syrian Christian family called the Buktishu family. They had nine generations of physicians and wrote a famous ophthalmology book, Setting the Eye. They founded a medical school at Gundishapur. It lasted for six centuries until it was invaded by Islam. Then you have Western Europe, and people, once the Roman Empire became Christian, right, Constantine, there were Christians that wanted to make pilgrimages to the Holy Land, and they would arrive worn out. And so the decision was made at the Council of Nicaea that every church where people were making a pilgrimage to should have an infirmary, sort of where people could convalesce and get better from their long travels. Well, the word for traveler in Latin is hosp, H-O-S-P, where you get the word hospitality, but that's where you get the word hospital. It means place for travelers. And then so many travelers are coming there that in 370 AD, St. Basil in Caesarea had a hospital and a hospice and a poorhouse and would feed people. And then in Rome, 395 AD, a wealthy woman named St. Fabiola, she donated money for a hospital and cared for the sick herself. Then there's the plague of Justinian in 541 AD. 25% of Europe dies of this plague, over 15 million people. And there is a Saint Samson the Hospitable in Constantinople, and he takes the sick into his home. And then the emperor, he's so successful, the emperor gives him money, and he starts a hospital that lasts for 600 years until the invasion of Islam. And but then as they're being attacked by the Muslim warriors, they had to get a security system. They called the Knights Hospitaller. These were the knights that defended these hospitals, these travelers. The Benedictine Order in Western Europe, 529 AD, they began to have monasteries with infirmaries, and they came to England in 597. But the Benedictine Order started the first medical school in Europe. It was in Salerno, Italy, in the 9th century. Then Paris, you had the Hotel Dieu. The word hotel also is from that word hospital, and Dieu means God, so it's the Hotel of God, founded in 660 AD. But then they end up founding these all across Europe. They follow the rule of St. Augustine, and it's run by nuns. And they take vows of poverty where they don't want, you know, money for what they're doing. They do it as unto Jesus, right? Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. Then Charlemagne in the 9th century decreed every hospital that had fallen into disrepair should be restored. And then China. There's a virus that comes from China. A disease. It's called the bubonic plague.
Amazing, isn't that amazing? 331.
In China, and it kills millions in China. And then it follows the China Silk Road, the caravans, the trade routes to Europe. And it's with the fleas on the donkeys and the camels. These fleas carry this bubonic plague. Then it comes on rats, and the rats get on ships and land in Constantinople. So 1347, the Black Death arrives in Constantinople. Thousands die, and then it spreads across Europe. An estimated 20% of Europe dies. Anywhere from 75 to 200 million die in the 1300s. Crops are left standing in the fields. There's no one alive to harvest them. Nobody wants to touch the dead bodies. They just throw them out in the street. Well, rather than running away from a plague because they don't want to catch it, you have Christian men collecting the dead bodies and giving them a Christian burial. And the men are called election brothers because there was a Saint Alexis who gave away all his money to the poor. These election brothers collected the dead bodies. And if they didn't die right away, well, they had a little hospice care. And then every now and then one recovered. The men also started religious orders like the Trinitarians to ransom Europeans who had been kidnapped by Muslim pirates and sold into slavery in North Africa. And one of those that had been captured and was a Muslim slave was St. Vincent de Paul. He witnesses to one of his master's wives. She converts. The master converts, and he's allowed to escape back to Europe. And in 1607, St. Vincent de Paul starts forming hospitals. He's funded by one of the queens of France. And so they, the Sisters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul now staff at Hotel Dieu in Paris, and they build hundreds of hospitals all across Europe. Sadly, when the French Revolution happened, they chopped off the heads of hundreds and hundreds of these nuns because they would not embrace the new secular French government. And there's all kinds of stories of them singing their church songs as they're being led up the scaffold. And one by one, there'd be one less nun singing until finally the last one, and then all the singing stopped. And sad. It reminds you today of the Obamacare forcing these nuns, Little Sisters of the Poor, to fund abortions. And exactly. They're being told, you have to, and here they are fighting it to the Supreme Court, very similar to a secular government forcing these nuns to give up their religious convictions, when lo and behold, it was nuns and it was religious convictions that started hospitals and cared for the sick. The first hospital in America was started in 1755 by Ben Franklin, and it was dedicated to God. It says, for the relief of the sick and miserable, may the God of mercies bless this undertaking, done in the year of the Lord, 1755. Smallpox. More die of smallpox during the Revolutionary War than in battle. Dr. Benjamin Rush advocates for smallpox vaccinations. He's considered the father of American medicine. he helps found a hospital, this hospital with Ben Franklin in Philadelphia. They sort of had rudimentary vaccines. They would take a scab of pox and turn it into dust and blow it up people's nose, or they would slice a little cut on your arm and take a thread that had gone through a pussy smallpox and put it there.
I cannot thank you enough. And for that reason, we are not done. So I'm going to ask you to come back again, because this is so fascinating and so much of this is being lost on our children today. I want to thank you for joining me. Unfortunately, we're coming to the close of our segment. So once again, please tell everyone where they can find you and where they can find your incredible books.
Well, thank you, Karen. So all this information is in a book titled Miraculous Milestones in Science, Medicine, and Innovation, and the Faith of Those Who Achieve Them. And the website is AmericanMinute.com, AmericanMinute.com.
Thank you, Bill. And folks, please go and look at some of Bill's books. They are incredible. You will find a wealth of information told in an easy to understand. We must remember our history, because if we do not know our history, we will repeat the same mistakes over and over again. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, listeners. And we will be right back. You're listening to Karen Schoen, and this is the Prism of America's Education.
Fellow Americans, you've watched for decades as radical Marxists have systematically taken over some of our nation's most cherished institutions. And like us, we're pretty sure you're not happy about any of it. But this is the America we now find ourselves in. AmericaOutloud.com is fighting back with one of the fastest growing conservative media networks in the world, featuring some of the nation's most influential experts and commentators. It is a fight for the soul of humanity. America Out Loud Talk Radio is the voice of liberty and justice for all.
Welcome back, everyone. This is Karen Schoen. You're listening to the Prism of America's Education. Today, I have asked Pastor Rick Stevens if he would join me, because as we enter into a very holy season for both the Christians and the Jews, focusing around Passover and Easter, I was horrified to see that many pastors, ministers, priests, and probably even some rabbis are now begging elected officials to allow them to open up their places of worship. This is something that should never happen. We shouldn't have to beg anybody to allow us to appreciate the wonders of what God has given us. So why are they doing this? Basically, because they are in fear of religious people who pray to God and who become independent and have their own thought. Because that is usually what happens, and I call that the human element. Human beings have a need to feel important. They have a need to succeed. They have a need to be different. And often when making a decision, we turn to God. And we sit and we ponder and we ask God to guide us in the direction that we need to go. As I always say, God helps those who help themselves. If we don't help ourselves and we don't take things upon ourselves, then who is going to be there for us? No one. So we have to remember that these people that are doing this, these, quote, Democrat progressives, are nothing more than a group of oligarchs who believe that they should control everything with their major focus on power. Power is a very elusive thing. No one can have power over you unless you give it to them. And what we have to stop doing is giving it to them. And we have to appreciate God, and we have to be able to use that morality in our decision making. And so, Pastor Rick, what do you think about what I have just said?
Well, there's a lot to think about with that whole description, and you know that very well. The several things occur to me. And I understand that people are afraid of the unknown and what they can't wrap their arms around. And so this virus has created some of that. And sometimes fear like that is helpful because it keeps us out of harm's way. But I think the bigger picture that you're describing as it relates to churches trying to open and being told no is that we have the wrong kind of fear now. We're afraid of the people who have put themselves in a position to say no. And there's no power in yes. I learned that from a guy I thought was very insightful. That's why public officials say no so often, is there's no power in yes. But if they say no, then they can control you. And so we've allowed the fear that helps us avoid things we don't want to encounter and a certain amount of proper, judicious wisdom helps us stay away from the virus and not be ill. But at the same time, we can't be afraid. And we find ourselves and too many people cowering in fear of these people who want to have power over us and who want to tell us no. And so when it comes to opening churches and other places of worship, it's time for us to say, yes, we're going to open. And we need to have the fear of God more than the fear of man. And I'm a little concerned that too many church people are afraid that they're being disrespectful or not following the law by not agreeing to some of these shutdown orders. And it's time for us to realize that a just law is one that aligns itself with the just lawgiver. And so if a law is in place that isn't in alignment with what God has said and revealed in terms of right and wrong, then we need to stand up to it. And it's time for churches all across the country to stand up and say, we're finished with this. It's time for us to meet together, and we are going to meet. And there may be some unpleasant consequences because we know from the history of tyranny that tyrants don't like to be told no. They like to say no, but they don't like to be told no. And we just need to say, no, you're not going to affect us this way. You're not going to manipulate us. You're not going to control us. Because just as God said to Pharaoh, let my people go, we need to say to all of the people that are unlawfully trying to restrict our freedom of worship, leave us alone. We're going to exercise our religious freedom, and we're going to gather on Sunday or whatever day of the week it is we choose, and we're going to honor God. It's just simple as that, and maybe as complicated as that.
I believe it is as simple as that. And when you go to church or your place of worship, look around the room and see the people that are there. We're not all the same. We are all different. And we may be different colors, and we may come from different places. And this also destroys the narrative of critical race theory, of judging people by the color of their skin and not by their ability. Because when you go to church and you sit next to someone who is different from you, you don't shun that person. You sit, you talk, you have a conversation, you welcome each other, because that's what God does. God brings us together, and God doesn't say, I'm not going to talk to you because you're this color or you're that ethnicity, and does not judge you on that idea. And this destroys everything that they're trying to do. It was a horrible thing to see what's going on in Columbia University as they are having different graduation ceremonies for different classes of people. This is not America. And what we have to remember is that these people are really not Americans. They do not have a desire to be able to judge people on an equal basis where everyone has an equal opportunity. The only thing that they can do is divide us. And the easiest way to divide people is by eliminating religion and focusing on their skin color. And as we go forward, Pastor, shouldn't people stand up? How would we do that? What are things that people can do to stand up and to stop this idea of judging people? I feel we're going back to the 50s when as a kid growing up, and I used to go to the water fountain and I would see whites and coloreds or Negroes, and you'd had to have two different water fountains, three, four different bathrooms, signs that said no Negroes or Jews allowed. What can people do to not to appreciate God, knowing that God brings Americans together.
Well, I think you're right to identify that this country was built by people who came here to unite around some common values. They came often from places of distress to a place where they could exercise their liberty and live their lives according to their conscience. And yes, I think in one respect, maybe in more than one respect, this whole division narrative is turning the clock back in a way that none of us enjoy seeing and none of us want to be part of. I think it's really, some people might say this is a stretch, but I think it's parallel to the narrative that went on a few years ago about not saying Merry Christmas. All that did was it was a way to intimidate people and divide us against each other out of fear that if we wish someone a Merry Christmas, they would be offended, or I prefer to say they would take offense. There's a difference, you know, between being offended and taking offense. We were given the idea that if we wish someone a Merry Christmas, we would be offensive to them, and so we shouldn't do that. And that introduced into our world a sense of division, dividing people from each other, because when it was someone you didn't know how they would respond. And so people kind of felt awkward because of all of that. Well, most people today are like you described. They accept each other. Their neighbors are their neighbors. They have no problem with that. They talk across the fence or in whatever way they talk about. Usually, I guess it's by text nowadays, but we're neighbors and we're neighborly. That's just the way we've always been. Well, when you introduce this division idea with either identity politics or, as you mentioned, the critical race theory, and then start reminding people or urging people or requiring people to identify each other based upon their race, then it puts another layer of division in place. Maybe division isn't the best way for people to think about it. Maybe suspicion is the best way, because it makes us suspicious of people. So I was driving home yesterday down the interstate, down I-75 in Florida, and I stopped at a rest area, got out of my car, walked around a little bit, get the stiffness out, and started up the steps. And there was a gentleman standing there at the steps. And I said, good morning to him. And then I said, well, maybe it's good afternoon. And I just wished him well as I went on my way. I didn't give that a thought that he was African-American, except that in my head, because of all this nonsense that goes on, you begin to wonder, was he going to be friendly? Well, of course he was friendly. He was just another person taking a break from driving down I-75. Well, these are the kinds of interactions that we want people to have as neighbors, as friends, and not be suspicious of each other, not wonder how someone is going to react, just have the ability to smile and wave and wish each other well in every circumstance. All of this division, all of this introducing suspicion into our lives is damaging and is hindering us. And we, the people, need to stop being intimidated by that and wish our neighbors well, smile and wave and be courteous. I mean, that's the way people are. I haven't noticed anyone any different than that. It just causes us to wonder if we're going to be different. And we need to demonstrate, no, we're not going to be different. We're Americans. This is the way we treat each other. We're good people, and we're going to show our good hearts to each other, whether we're well acquainted or not, whether we're of the same racial makeup or ethnic makeup, doesn't matter. We're all created in the image of God, and we need to treat each other that way.
Oh, I could not agree more. And that's why what's happening right now politically is so dangerous. And what we must do is get involved. Remember what Plato says, those people who do not get involved in their government will wind up being governed by their inferiors. And that's what we see happening right now. The people who are pushing the idea of a filibuster. Why is the filibuster so important? America, believe it or not, is not a democracy. It is a democratic idea, but it is a representative republic. And by eliminating the filibuster, what the communists are looking at is that they will have they will be in power forever. And it behooves us to make sure, no matter who your representative is, again, and I will tell you, it doesn't matter who your senator is, contact your senator, contact Joe Manchin and Kristen Sinema, because they believe in the filibuster. They believe that it is not a majority that rules. A majority should not rule. It should be the people and their representatives. And this is why that is so important. And if they get H.R. 1 passed, H.R. 1 will change the way America is forever, because all of the atrocities that we saw in the last election will then be become law, and we cannot allow that to happen. It is now the last chance to save, quote, save America and our way of life. Otherwise, we will be forced into a situation that we will be viewing our neighbors differently just because of the color of their skin or where they have come from. And that would be a travesty. We have some wonderful bills in Florida, and I always talk about Florida only because it is so important to take these bills and push them in your state as well. And one of them is the Parents' Bill of Rights. That is so important. But like you said, Pastor, I can't believe that we're actually having to talk about the fact that parents need a Bill of Rights to be able to raise their children. That is insanity, but that is communism.
Well, that's the environment we're in, and people are asking those kinds of questions. We think about it sometimes in the educational context because we want parents to be in charge of their children's education. And what we've seen a little bit in this discussion about this Parents' Bill of Rights is some people are treating the school as a safe place instead of the home as the safe place. And that's a very dangerous change. We need to reaffirm parents and support them as being in charge and responsible for their children and make the home the safe place. Why we think the school should be the safe place, I don't get that at all. That's putting things on its head. But the Parents' Bill of Rights is a good example of good legislation that all states could emulate. It, in many ways, simply puts in one place, similar to our National Bill of Rights in the Constitution, puts in the same place the rights of parents as it relates to their children as they interact with all of the agencies in the state of Florida, so that it's clear in one spot, and some of it's repetitious, some of it's in other places in the law, but here we're putting fundamental things together in one place so that everybody will know where to go to know how to handle situations where parents are involved with their children. And I am absolutely confident that if our parents will be allowed the opportunity and given the responsibility and expected to behave responsibly, that our children will be better off. Will there be exceptions to that? There always have been, always will be. Some people just don't behave themselves the way they should. But we make our laws because they're right and just, and they align with what we know to be the best policy, both in statute and public policy, but we also know that's the way God has told us to live our lives, and he calls parents to that responsibility. So I'm really pleased to see our representatives and our senators in Florida taking seriously this concept. Right now, the Parents' Bill of Rights is on track to be passed. We believe the House will indeed pass it. It's not there yet. It's still going through some of its committees. In fact, there is a committee that will hear it in the House in Florida today. The Senate is also on track to pass it. Both the Senate sponsor and the House sponsor are terrific sponsors, terrific people. One of them, Senator Rodriguez, Ray Rodriguez, is my senator from where I live in Florida. I spoke with him on Monday and trying to promote this thing. I attended a press conference where he spoke and where the House sponsor, Representative Aaron Grawl, spoke. And they were both forthright that this needs to get done. There were a bunch of parents and children at that press conference reminding everyone that this matters. It matters to the well-being of our children. It matters to the rights of their parents to ensure that well-being. And you know, if we're not willing to put the parents in charge, we're assuming that a nameless, faceless representative of the state of Florida knows better for a child who they may never have met than the parents who have raised those children. It's just beyond bizarre to think that we wouldn't pass this Bill of Rights and do it enthusiastically. We think it will pass. We think it will be signed by the governor, but it's still something we want to work real hard to get done. And your state, wherever you live, needs to do the same thing, because we need to honor parents and support our children.
And that bill, for those people that want to look it up and carry it into your state, is HB 241, and that's the House bill. And its companion bill is SB for the Senate, 1450. There's another bill in Florida, and that is the Florida Civics Bill, and that is HB 5 and SB 1430. That is a bill that protects American values and codifies them that they should be taught to our children and not under the guise of race, but under the guise of the value of America. These bills are very important. There's another bill that we have, and that is 259, and that is HB, and SB 498, and that will tackle the Second Amendment, making it very difficult for any law, bill, anything that's passed federally to be enacted in Florida without going through scrutiny and making sure that they are totally constitutional. And these bills are so important. There's another one, Pastor, and that is HB 1409 and SB 1884. And that bill will allow churches to have security and have firearms in their church if they feel that this is what the congregation wants. As we go forward, it's amazing that these bills even have to be mentioned, but they are important because we are dealing with a group of people that want to take down everything in America that we hold dear. Pastor, we are coming to the end of the show, so I would like you please to close us in prayer because we need prayer now more than ever.
Well, that's for sure. So I'm happy to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can turn to you in all times of life when we are so aware that we need you most and when we're so aware that things are going really well for us. We're glad we can turn to you. And today we turn to you on behalf of the parents and children across our land. And we in Florida are working to pass this Bill of Rights for parents, and other states need to do the same thing. But fundamentally, beyond that, we need a reaffirmation of our confidence in parents and our conviction to help them raise and shape children. We don't want to take that responsibility away from them, but we want you to support them, and we want to support them so that they can do the best job possible and raise those children in the way that they should go. We're grateful that we can trust you even in times of distress, and we present ourselves to you with confidence that you have heard our concerns and you have not abandoned us. Over and over in the scriptures, you remind us that you will be with us, and we count on that, and we are grateful. Thank you for walking with us. Be with the churches across the land during these distressing times. Give them courage and conviction. Lead us in the way that we should go, that our liberties might be preserved and you be honored. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for joining me today, Pastor Stevens. Thank you so much. Folks, we have to act. Nobody is going to act for us. And this is the time. Get in touch with your legislator. Get them to know who you are. Have them understand your feelings and talk to your neighbors. Talk to them. This is so important. Go into other communities. Become friendly with the people who live in your community. Remember, it's not the color of their skin that makes them important. It's being an American that makes them important. So we love America. And we want to keep America and American values in the forefront. Thank you again. This is Karen Schoen. You have been listening to The Prism of America's Education. Have a wonderful week. But,